The story is told of a man who was a lover of old books, collected them, and he met a man who told him that he had just thrown out an old Bible that had been in his attic for decades. "I couldn't read it," the man said. "Somebody named Gutten something had printed it." "Not Gutenberg," said the book lover. "That Bible is one of the first books ever printed. Why, a copy of that just sold for over $2 million. "Oh," said the man, "mine wouldn't be worth anything. Some fellow called Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." We don't always see the value of things, do we? Our culture places a high value, a high price tag on things that ultimately are worthless. Remember someone using the illustration of a department store. Someone's broken into the department store and switched the price tags. And things that are really valuable are going for next to nothing. And things that aren't worth anything, those things are really expensive. And that's the world we live in. That's our culture, isn't it? We put a high price tag on things that ultimately are worthless, and we throw away things that are really, really valuable. And here in Matthew chapter 13, which is where we are, we've been looking at this chapter for the last month or so. We're looking at the parables of the kingdom. There are actually, I think, 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus is explaining to us what his kingdom is like, what it's like to be in his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's the strap line of this chapter. And here in verses 44 to 46, again, we have another pair of parables which are telling us about the value of belonging to Jesus. They're telling us about the worth of his kingdom. Let me read it to you again, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. And then in his joy, he goes out and sells everything he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it." That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to know what it's like, then Jesus says, this is what it's like. 2 parables, and they're making the same point. And what is the point of these 2 parables? That God wants me to be rich? No. That it's okay to spend my life looking for hidden treasure? No. That it's somehow ethically okay to buy someone else's land, knowing that there's treasure buried on it? No. That it's okay to wear pearls in church? Well, maybe. Both these parables are making the same point. What is the point? It's very simple. These stories are so straightforward, aren't they? Both these parables are making the same point, and it is that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's worth sacrificing absolutely everything for. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You know that famous quote from Jim Elliot, the 20th century martyr who lost his life in Ecuador. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the message of these 2 parables. So let's have a look at it. And Jesus is going to tell us something about the value of belonging to him and entering his kingdom. And there are 3 observations I want to make. I won't tell you what they are in advance. You can pick them up as we go through. The first observation I want to make is this, that both these men made a great discovery. Both men made a great discovery. The farm laborer who stumbles on some buried treasure in a field, he wasn't actually searching for treasure. It was there. And he found it. He wasn't looking for it. It was there. He stumbled across it. He was just working on the land and digging a field, and suddenly his spade hits something solid, and he makes this amazing discovery. In those days, of course, before internet banking and high street banks and building societies, the best way to keep your valuables safe was to bury them underground. And if you suddenly had to flee because of some marauding army, if you had to leave the country quickly for one reason or another, you could come back. You could bury your treasure, and provided you could remember where you buried it, you could come back and reclaim it at a future date. And that's the story here. This is buried treasure. And this man has struck gold. It's an amazing discovery. And the merchant, the other story, the dealer in precious stones, whose business it was to buy and to sell, he finally finds what he's been looking for all his life. The pearl of great price. He always knew it existed. And now he's found it. And it's far, far too precious for him to lose. It's far too valuable for him just to add to his collection. And so he sells his entire collection in order to purchase this pearl of great price. You see, this is the first observation. Both these men have made a great discovery. And that's my first point of application this morning. There is a treasure buried in this old building. There is a treasure to be found in Jesus Christ. And what do they say? Possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, in ancient Israel, in first century Israel, it was virtually 10/10 of the law. There is a treasure to be had, and these men want it. They've discovered the treasure, and they know they haven't got it. If I can just be personal for a moment and share with you my testimony. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. I was brought up to go to church 3 times on a Sunday. My father was a Sunday school superintendent and an elder, so I had to go to Sunday school in the afternoon as well as church in the morning and the evening, and I was bored out of my brains, and I thought I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God at all. And one Sunday night, when I wasn't particularly looking for God, he revealed himself to me through something the preacher said. It was just a throwaway line. I stumbled across something. Suddenly, I was there. I can remember, I was thinking to myself, what a waste of time this is. As soon as I can, I'm out of here. And it was a visiting preacher, and he was quite a good speaker. And I thought to myself, well, why doesn't he get a life? And as I was thinking, those are the thoughts going through my mind. He said something, and instantly, in a flash, I discovered that there was a God, and that he did want to have a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. I stumbled across a treasure. But it wasn't mine yet. When I left that building, I was no longer an atheist, but I wasn't a Christian yet either. I'd made a great discovery. And often, you see, that's the first step in someone's conversion, isn't it? You see that your Christian friend has something that you haven't got. How many testimonies have you heard that open up in that way? You know someone, and they're not just religious, they've got something that you haven't got. They seem to have an intimate, personal, living relationship with God. And you want that. There's a treasure to be had in the gospel. Just think about it. There's pardon for all our sins. So we don't have to go through life dogged by guilt, worried about condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's worth having, isn't it? There's peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. There's power to live the Christian life. the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and lives and enables us to live. There's protection from our enemies. There's purpose and direction. There's forgiveness of sins. There's life everlasting. And it's all in Jesus Christ. Riches to be had, which can be found nowhere else. Have you made that discovery yet? And that leads me into the second observation. An overwhelming desire. So you've discovered the treasure, you've understood the gospel, you know what's on offer, and now you want it, you must have it. At all costs, you must make it your own. It becomes an all-consuming passion, it takes over. Until this treasure is secured, you cannot have any rest. You must have Christ. And so you seek him with an undivided heart. That's how it was for me. I became a Christian. I think it was a matter of weeks after that, after I stumbled across the treasure, I went home and I started to pray. I started to ask God. I realized, Lord, I don't have this relationship with you. I didn't even know you. I didn't even believe you existed. I didn't know that you wanted to have a relationship with me. Lord, please come into my life. And all I can say is that after a number of weeks pleading and praying, God answered my prayer. And I just had that assurance that Jesus was mine and that he died for my sins and that I was right with God. And what I'm saying to you is this. When a person discovers this treasure, you begin to want it. You begin to reassess everything. You begin to reassess your material possessions. You begin to reassess your personal plans for the future and all the rest of it. And you see everything in a different light, just like these men in the parable. They're different, aren't they? There's a subtle difference between the two parables. It's interesting. The circumstances are quite different. And one man is poor and the other is rich. One man is searching and the other is not. And Jesus is saying, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's open to everyone, whether you're poor or rich or anywhere in between. Whether you're a laborer in the field or a businessman making big bucks. Whether you stumble across the gospel or whether you've been searching for it all your life, Jesus is saying, it's the same. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, either Jesus is of all importance or he is of no importance. One thing he cannot be is relatively important. Do you get that? See, if Jesus is your everything, he can't be your something. If Jesus is of ultimate value, he cannot be of some value to you. And so I'm asking you this morning, how do you value your relationship with Jesus? How all-consuming is that? How important is Jesus in your life? Paul says, remember what Paul says? One thing I do. Every Christian should be able to say this. One thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting everything else. And Paul was an academic. He was a graduate of the university. He was Gamaliel's star pupil. Not only that, he was a man with a reputation in Judaism. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he says, forgetting all that, one thing I do, he says, I strain forward, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what value are all those other things to you if you haven't got that? If with your latest breath you enter eternity and you haven't got Jesus, what value are all those things that you're clinging on to? One thing matters, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So these men made a great discovery, which gives rise to an overwhelming desire, which calls for a radical decision. That's the third observation. Both these men made a decision, didn't they, that changed the whole course of their lives. One man discovers buried treasure, so he sells everything to buy the land and make that treasure his own. The other man finds the pearl of great price, so he sells his whole collection to purchase that pearl. And that's the decision. It's the decision that you and I have to make. I know that we don't have free will. If anybody tells you that we have free will, they're not reading the Bible properly. We did have free will when we were created, but now our will is in bondage to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are biased against God. We are by nature, the Bible says, his enemies. And left to ourselves, we would never freely choose to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing is this, he doesn't leave us to ourselves. He makes us willing, the psalmist says, in the day of his power. He makes us willing. He sets us free so that we freely choose him. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, says Charles Wesley. Has that happened in your life? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, says Jesus, and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the gospel faces all of us with that decision. Are we going to have Jesus, or are we going to have what this world has to offer? Let me give you just two examples from the Bible of men who had to make this decision. Paul is one of them. We'll come back to him in a moment. But there was Moses, remember? I love, Moses has been in the movies recently, hasn't he? I love the way in which the writer to the Hebrews just sums up the whole life and career of Moses in just a few sentences. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, so now he's an adult, he's probably aged 40. He's a mature adult. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's quite a decision, wasn't it? If you grew up in a palace, if you were a prince in Egypt, he refused to be called a prince, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, which are proverbial, of course, aren't they? The treasures of Egypt. But he was looking to the reward, the writer of the Hebrews says. There it is, see? At the age of 40, as a mature man, he weighed things up. This wasn't some emotional thing in a meeting. This wasn't some someone, you know, manipulating him to make a decision that he wasn't ready to make. No, he thought it out. He weighed things up, and he chose Christ. And we're given just a bit of a glimpse into his thought process here. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. You can't have Christ and your sins. And this is the decision you have to make this morning if you want to become a Christian. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to repent of your sin. And you cannot have Jesus and your sins. And yes, there is pleasure in sin, but it is only for a season. In Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. It's like when I'm one of three kids. I remember when we were growing up, we used to have, at the weekend, an aunt of ours used to come with sweets, with lollies. And I used to eat them straight away. By morning tea on a Saturday morning, all my lollies would have gone. My brother and my sister kept theirs for the rest of the week. And I can remember what that felt like. Serves me right, of course. There's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Imagine coming to the end of your life and all your pleasures are over and there's nothing to look forward to for all eternity, stretching out in front of you. One of the most chilling statements in the New Testament, one of the most chilling things that Jesus ever said was to the Pharisees. They have their reward. They've got it now. They're religious. They wear special robes. They get special greetings in the marketplace. Religion is their thing. That's where they get their pleasure from. Jesus says they have their reward. There's no more to come for them. Isn't that scary? This is the decision we have to make. There's treasure in Egypt. There's treasure. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, adopted. He was in the palace. He was one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. There's treasure in Egypt, yes, but it's in Egypt. And you've got to leave it in Egypt. You've got to leave it behind. You can't take it with you. What's it going to be? I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and you haven't got Jesus? Take stock. Think about it. Do a cost and benefit analysis. We've sung about it already this morning. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Tony Payne, writing in the briefing some years ago now, wrote these words. He said, "Why are we Christians so often just as discontent as our pagan neighbors? Why are we also so upwardly mobile, so desiring of improvement in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools, in our cars, our food, our education, our holidays, our possessions? Why do we run after all these things just the same as our pagan neighbors? Why do we grumble and complain about our circumstances and our general lot in life?" The simple answer, he says, is that we have forgotten the secret of the kingdom. Having sold everything to buy the most precious pearl in the world, we pop it into a drawer and we forget about it. We take our eyes off Jesus and become preoccupied instead with our earthly circumstances. And we struggle and we strive for trinkets and trivia rather than for Christ. Isn't that true? Ours is a culture in which religious commitment and Christian activity is a kind of add-on, even for us, we who say we're Bible-believing Christians. We add it on to the other things we do. When convenient, we'll go to church or get involved in this or that program. When not too much is at stake, we will witness and stand up for Christian integrity in the workplace. when it's not going to cost us too much. When we have a surplus, we may give a little more money to the church or to some worthy Christian cause. But do we seek first the kingdom of heaven? Is that our first love? Is that our highest priority? That was the decision Moses made. And it's the decision that Paul made on the road to Damascus. He talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't he? Somebody should make a film about Paul. I think it'd be a very exciting movie. He didn't see any beauty in Jesus that he might desire him. No, it came as a complete surprise to him, didn't it? On the road to Damascus, he'd written Jesus off as a loser. And suddenly on the road to Damascus, the scales are taken from his eyes and he discovers who Jesus is. He describes it for us like this. He says, whatever gain I had up to this point, and he had everything going for him, whatever gain I had, he says, and it's the past tense, so he's speaking about the day on the road to Damascus. He said, whatever gain I had that day, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's the decision I came to that day. But then he goes on in the next breath to change tenses into the present tense, where he talks about what's going on in his life right now when he's writing, and that's 30 years down the track. On the day he said, I was converted, I counted as loss, everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Now he says, I still count everything as loss, 30 years on, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. After 30 years, he can still say that. In fact, he goes even further. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It's what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. That's when your teenage son discovers girls. You know, his behavior changes. Instead of the footy, he's now going shopping with her. Would never have believed that possible. You could never get him into the bathroom before, now you can't get him out of the bathroom. Why? Because he's discovered her. She's come into his life. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You fall in love with Jesus, and everything else just pales away into the background compared with him. Now let me just, as I finish, say something about the cost of this. Henry Drummond says about the kingdom of heaven that entrance is free, but the annual subscription is all that you have. Entrance is free. That's right, isn't it? That's got to be right. Jesus paid it all. That's what these parables are teaching us. You pay nothing to get in. Jesus pays it all. It's all grace. You pay nothing to become a Christian, but it'll cost you everything. There's a personal cost involved. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, but it's not like anything they were expecting. These parables, they're like little hand grenades that Jesus sort of throws into people's minds. They weren't expecting this. You see, they believed in the kingdom of heaven. But they'd never heard of God's kingdom coming to an individual. They thought it was about overthrowing nations and beating the living daylights out of the Romans. But Jesus is saying, no, it's personal. This is how God's kingdom comes. It doesn't come like the Islamic State marching across Europe. It comes to individuals. It's personal. It may have political ramifications, I don't deny that, but it comes first of all as each individual personally comes to see the beauty and the worth of Jesus. There's a personal cost, and there's a social cost, of course, increasingly today. Imagine, I wonder what his wife and family thought, you know, that when and what the neighbors thought when that merchant came home from his for the weekend to his nice house in the suburbs. And next day there was a for sale sign outside. And then he starts emptying the contents of his home out onto the nature strip outside his house. There's his home entertainment system. He only bought it last week, and it was really expensive. Now it's out there on the nature strip. And it looks like he's having a car boot sale, but actually the car is up for sale. It's not a garage sale, because the garage is for sale as well, and the house. He's off to Bible college for 3 years. Jesus has come into his life and totally revolutionized it. Caused him to reassess what it's all about, where he's going, what he's going to do with his 70 years. That's costly, isn't it? Jesus says, count the cost if you're going to follow me. Imagine, let me finish with this illustration. Imagine a person who is, say, deathly ill. And the doctor tells him that there's a medicine which can cure you. Without it, you're going to die. However, it is extremely expensive, and you will have to sell your car, even your home, to buy it. You may not wish to spend that amount of money. What do you think he's going to say? What do my cars mean to me now? What good will my house be? I must have that medicine. It's precious to me. These other things, which were so important to me, now look pale by comparison to that medicine. They're expendable. Give me the medicine. Isn't that what he'd say? Some of you have been in that position. Isn't that what you'd say? Isn't it amazing when you become dangerously ill, it suddenly puts your life into perspective, doesn't it? Give me Jesus or I die. That's the Christian's confession. That's the prayer of someone who comes into God's kingdom. Give me Jesus or I die.